Morning, everybody. Good to see all of you. You may have noticed the title of the sermon is Dichotomies. And it's a good thing that I put a definition down because, as Glenn told me, Dichotomies was a Greek philosopher who opposed Socrates, was it? So it's a good thing I wrote a definition down because that wasn't who it was. It almost went over my head, actually, but I reached back and grabbed it. So what is a dichotomy? That's what we're going to talk about today. A dichotomy is a division or contrast between two things that are presented as being opposite or entirely different. Have you ever noticed that dictionaries must have been written by some of the most boring people imaginable? Why couldn't they have said this for a dichotomy? A dichotomy would be if there was one man left on earth, no woman, and God came to him and said, unless you have a child, the human race is going to expire. That's a dichotomy, right? One man cannot have a child. That's a dichotomy. He has asked you to do something that is not possible. I want to take a look at some dichotomies in Scripture, because dichotomies are the kind of things that, I don't know about you, but I don't find them very comfortable. Have you ever read certain things in the Scriptures and going, huh? What? Huh? Anybody? Or is it just me? Maybe I'm the only slow one in here. I don't think so. Where you said, wow, what in the world is going on here? I'd like to look at a couple of dichotomies in Scripture. Seeming incompatibilities, if you will. Let's start with James, the 4th chapter, 8th verse. It says here, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you hypocrites. All right, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Especially for the New Testament. I was listening to a sitcom the other day, and they said, well, which God are you talking about? The harsh, law-giving, demanding God of the Old Testament or the loving God of the New Testament? And that's kind of how we view him, isn't it? A lot of people view him that way. Here we have a New Testament, seems to be rather harsh. It says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. What does the Scriptures say in the book of Romans about how much we seek God, by the way? How many people are seeking him? According to Romans, the 2nd chapter. How many?
None.
Not one. So when it says, draw nigh to God, that seems to be a little bit of a dichotomy, doesn't it? Not a little bit of a dichotomy, it's a very big dichotomy. It goes on and says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, or you hypocrites, depending on which translation you're reading. Now, in Jeremiah 13:23, it says, can an Ethiopian, now you guys can finish this for me, right? Change his skin? Can a leper change its spots? Then neither can you, who are accustomed to do evil, do good. But weren't we just said, it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded? Well, which is it? Here we are enjoined to do something that we've been told previously that we can't do. That's a dichotomy. That's some other dichotomies in James, because James is always the pro-works book. You know, you ever notice that? People that want to be justified by their works, they really love James. You know, so let's take a look at a section of James, and that's in the 3rd chapter, and starting in the verse 1, it says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all, or in other words, all of us offend in many things. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Ooh, here's that P word. I think that's probably the filthiest word in the Adventist vocabulary. P, perfect. But if any man, but I mean, it says here in the Bible, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and is able also to bridle the whole body. Now, I don't know about you, but the first initial reaction that human nature does when it reads that is what? Oh, I better control what I say, right? James is here saying, you got to watch what you say. You want to be perfect. Yeah, zip it sometimes, right? Now, for some of us, that's easy. Some of us are people of very few words. Some of us, it's extremely difficult. Anyway. Some of us like to talk. Yeah, so if you're able to control your tongue, you can control yourself in every other way, and you're a perfect man. Isn't that wonderful? All right, so is that what James is getting at? No, he's presenting another dichotomy, because it goes on here. It says, behold, we put bits in horses' mouths so that they obey us, and we can turn them their whole body around. All right? Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, are driven by a fierce wind, yet they are turned with a very small helm or rudder, wheresoever the governor or the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of, what does it say there? Anybody following along? Iniquity. A world of iniquity. There's a lot of iniquity in this world, isn't there? And here it's saying the tongue, though it's small, is a world of iniquity. And it's set, so it is the tongue among our members that defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and bird and serpent and things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. Now hold on a minute. Just. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now here's a dichotomy. What's James trying to get at? In the first place, he says, if you can control your tongue, you're a perfect man. You can control yourself in any other way. And then he comes down after saying that, and he says, you know, we're able to control horses, you know. Well, some of us are, with the reins and a bit, right? And you can steer a big ship into the wind with a small rudder. But he says, nobody is able to control the tongue. It's this maniacal thing, and it's full of iniquity, a world of iniquity. So why did he bother telling us that if you could control your tongue, you could control yourself in any other way, when he says no man can control the tongue? Here we have another dichotomy. Two things that are seemingly very incompatible. And I tell you what, I looked at these dichotomies in the scriptures, and it won't take you very long to go through the scriptures and take a look at what it says we must do, what must be, and compare it to what the Bible says we are and we inevitably do. Now, it doesn't take very long to find out that there's a vast gulf between what is required and what is not required and what we actually are. Now, I think it's a little disconcerting. We find another story. I'll just one more because, we're running a little bit out of time here. But one more story, and that is the story of Joshua, and it's found in the 24th chapter of Joshua, Joshua 24. I'm not going to read the whole story. It's quite long. But I'll set the scene for you. I'll paraphrase it, and you can go back if you wish, if you doubt what I'm saying, and check it out. In Joshua 24, Joshua, the son of Nun, was getting old. He was about to die. And he called all the tribes of Israel to come to him. And they all came, because there was a rule in Israel. And that rule was that at every so often, the song of Moses was to be read to the congregation of Israel. Anybody ever read the song of Moses? It's a pleasant document, front to back, right? If you haven't read it, you should go read it. It starts out pretty nice. Starts out with, if you'll be my people, I'll be your God, and I'll bless you with the blessings of heaven above and the earth beneath. And it goes on, and then it says, yeah, but I know what you're like. And it goes downhill from there. Way downhill. If you haven't read it, read it again. Those people that buy into the idea that God never disciplines or does anything to correct his children should read that psalm or that song. And so the Israel had come to Joshua, and he was going to read them this. And this song of Moses is a promise that if you obey me and worship only me and never turn aside from me, that I'll bless you. I'll make you the head and not the tail. Everything will be great. Everything will go well. But it was also a prophecy. And in that prophecy, it says that I know what's going to happen. You are going to turn away from me. You're going to follow other gods. You're going to offer your children as sacrifices to demons. It's going to get so bad that when it's all said and done, your city is going to be besieged and you will eat your children. Wow. Ooh. Pretty heavy stuff. Now, when Joshua read that to them, do you think they felt good about it? Was that a smooth thing to be preaching to the people? Have you ever noticed that these days we like smooth things preached to us? You know, just love. Don't bother me with, you know, that serious stuff, because I don't like it. I don't feel good. And so when Joshua got all done, the people had a similar response to the last story that we're going to go to next, of the people in the story we're going to next. They had a similar response, and they said to Joshua, and I should check, go there, because I want to read this particular section. It says here in verse 14 of Joshua 24, Joshua said to the people, "So honor the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly." Wholeheartedly. What does it mean to serve wholeheartedly? If you do something with your whole heart, I don't think I need to elaborate on that, do I? It comes from the deepest inside of you, the very core of your being. So Joshua says, "Serve the Lord your God wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone." It's interesting it says alone, isn't it? You almost get this sense that there's an amalgamation here of the worship of God on the one hand, and they had kind of combined it or synthesized it into the worship of God and brought the ideas of paganism into it. It's kind of the feeling you get there. And there's actually an accusation that is made against the Israel by God, I won't go into it, saying that's exactly what they had been doing, okay, for the 40 years in the desert. He says, "Serve the Lord alone. But if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates?" Gods of who? Who is beyond the Euphrates? Babylon? Okay. The Babylonian gods, perhaps. Maybe you'll serve them. Maybe you want to serve them. "Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live?" Anything wrong with those choices? I don't see a third one. Do you? Which idol is it that you're going to apostatize to? That's kind of grim. It's kind of grim. Now, he says, "But as for me and my family, we'll serve the Lord." And the people replied, "We would never forsake the Lord and worship other gods. For the Lord our God is the one who rescued us and our ancestors from slavery in the land of Egypt. And he performed many mighty miracles in our eyes." And so they go on to say, this is a real deal, God. We're going to serve him. Now, those of you who have had kids, if you laid down the law to them, which Joshua just kind of did, if they came back, how many times did they ever come back to you and say, "Yeah, Mom, that's what we're going to do for sure. Absolutely, no doubt about it." I really can't think of a time either. There tends to be a lot of himming and hawing and shindigging, right? You know? But here we've got a people that said, "Hey, we heard ya. We'll serve the Lord." Now, Joshua should have been ecstatic, shouldn't he? Like, yes. Big conversion. Everybody came forward at the altar call. This is great. But what does Joshua say next? It says here in verse 19 that Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy and jealous God, and he will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods," and he just read the song of Moses, which said, "You will do this." Okay? "If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn against you and destroy you, even though he's been so good to you." Now, talk about a Debbie Downer. I don't know why Debbie got such a bad rap, but there's got to be a story behind that. But talk about a downer, right? He's like, here you just had the altar call of all, you know, of all altar calls, and they all come, yeah, we're going to serve God, everything's great. Every pastor would be just like, whoa, just see, that's awesome. And he's like, no, you can't serve God. He's a jealous God. And by the way, he won't forgive you when you do this. That's kind of shocking, isn't it? Now, if you put yourself in their place, wouldn't you be a little bit upset? I would be. I'd be going, hold on a minute. Oh, just a second. This is a, what? And Joshua, he just said he could serve the Lord. Well, why can't I? Is he Mr. Goody Two Shoes or something? We got another dichotomy, don't we? A call to serve God wholeheartedly. So when we say wholeheartedly, if you serve God with all your heart, what would you be? It's that P word again, just to answer the question for you. If you serve God wholeheartedly, you'd be what? You'd be perfect. Joshua says you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy and jealous God. But the people answered Joshua, saying, no, we're determined to serve the Lord. And Joshua then says something kind of chilling to them. He says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Wow, this is heavy, right? Isn't this heavy? I mean, am I the only one to think? Are you guys awake at all? Anybody? Yeah, this is heavy. I mean, what kind of deal is this? Serve God. If you don't, you're going to get in trouble. Yeah, we'll serve him. No, you can't. No, we will. No, you can't. Yeah, we will. Okay, you're your witnesses against yourself. So when this comes up in court, what's the deal? Why do we have this dichotomy? Why is this said? Now, I want to go for the last story before we get into the crux of the matter and maybe start getting a little bit of hope. So everybody step back from the bridge a bit. I want to go to the last story. This is the story of the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's found in Exodus 19 and 20. Again, it's very lengthy, so I'll paraphrase it again. Israel rolls up to Horeb, to Sinai, whatever you want to call it. And they pitch their camp below Sinai, and God comes down on the mountain in fire. And it must be an awesome and majestic sight. And he calls Moses up into the mountain. And Moses goes up into the mountain and he says, go down and tell the Israelites that I am the God who brought you on eagle's wings out of Egypt. And I want to be your God. And so he goes. Moses goes trucking down the mountain again and goes to the people and says, and he gives them, tells them what God said. And the people stand up with one accord and they say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will what? We will do and we will obey. All right. Well, God, Moses, I got to take the good news back up to the top of the mountain. So back up the mountain he goes, hey, Lord, guess what? The people said, yeah, I know. God says, I heard. And God does something kind of strange. He says, I want you to go back down to the camp, Moses, and I want you to tell them to sanctify themselves and to sanctify the camp. Now, what does sanctify mean? To make holy, right? Okay? All right, so he said, I want you to go down there. I want you to have them clean the camp top to bottom, straighten all the tent poles, you know, space out all the tent pegs just right, scrub themselves from clue to earring, just make sure you're perfectly clean. All right? And in fact, just abstain from intimate relationships. Make yourselves, I want them made as squeaky clean as possible. I want you to make it as good as you can make it. Go down and do that. And in 3 days, I'm going to come and I am going to talk to the people. So back down, Moses goes, dun, 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 you know? And God says, oh, by the way, put a fence around the mountain. Don't want anybody coming. And he said that I want you to put a fence in, so that the people, in case they might try to break through and come up the mountain. This is kind of funny. God has a sense of humor because of what follows in the story. It's something to remember. And so Moses puts a fence all the way around the mountain. He says, anybody who crosses that fence is going to be killed. Don't cross the fence. All right? So the people, third day comes up, they're sparkling, you know, clean. Everything's just beautiful. Not a piece of litter to be seen in the whole camp. Everybody's smelling like rose water. There they stand in all their glory, and God comes down on the mountain in fire. And it says in Scripture, it says he spoke his 10 words to them. He spoke his law. And when he was done, there was no one trying to break through that fence. In fact, it says in the Bible that they removed a far off, long way away, as far as you think they could decently go, it seems like. And Moses even says, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Why? What did God do? Did he come down and threaten them? Did he come down and say, I am the God, and you see how I'm melting this mountain, I can melt you too? Is that what he did? No, he simply spoke what? His law. And mankind freaked out. Now, in our scripture reading, it says that the law entered that offenses might abound. And it's not talking about fences around a mountain. The law was given so that offenses might abound. What is an offense? Spiritually speaking, sins. So the law was given so that sins could abound? What does that mean? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself that? When God got done talking to them, they were shaking in their boots. I think some of them probably weren't as clean as they had been. Right? They were afraid. And God did it on purpose. And it says, according to the scripture, he did it so that sin could abound. Now, have you ever noticed that in modern Christianity, there is a tendency to ignore the law of God? And I can understand why. And this story gives us a hint as to why. Because when we are confronted with his law, we're also confronted with what? With ourselves. With our inadequacies. With the fact that we do not measure up to that holy law. Far from it. In fact, taken internally, spiritually, when you got, I think it was probably fairly okay until he got through with commandment number 9 and started in with number 10. Okay? We were talking about this in relationships. Okay, well, I haven't cheated on my wife. Yeah, but what about that girl that I didn't have a whole lot on the other day, and you didn't quite move your head fast enough? Well, I moved it fast. Yeah, but what about the heart? When he got to number 10, he starts dealing with what? What's in here? That's what Paul said. He said, everything was cool until the commandment that you shouldn't covet came along. And then sin revived and I died. And to this day, mankind is uncomfortable with the law of God. And to which I say, praise the Lord. And you say, to which you say, you're nuts. But it says that the law was added so sin that might abound. Now, the Israelites reacted badly. Because when he got done, they were so afraid, and yet they still said, we'll do it, we'll do it, we'll do it. How did that work out for them, by the way? Now, is there any history of them doing it? It was only, how many days did Moses then went up to the mountain? How many days was he gone? 40 days, okay? And by the time 40 days happened, what were they doing? They started at the front and started destroying the law of God right away. They made an idol. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, that idol was before the mountain on which God was. You should not make unto thee any great. Ay, ay, ay. The people rose up, sat down to eat and drink, and then rose up to play. It wasn't sports. It was an immoral activities, all right? How 40 days they had seen something that none of us have ever seen. They had been shaking in their boots, and not 40 days later, they completely violated the law of God. And to this day, mankind is uncomfortable with it, and to which I'll say it again, hallelujah, because the law was given so that sin would abound. Why is that a good thing, you ask me? Wow, you're crazy, man. Does it feel good to have your conscience awakened? I'll answer it for you. It's an easy one. No. Is it comfy? Comfortable? Does it make you feel good? No. And you know, and as a result of that, we as human beings, we tend to, you know, just kind of move away from God because it's not comfortable. And it's what's going on in the Christian church with the rejection of God's law, because when we look at the law of God, it's not comfortable. We want to separate from it. A lot of times we do this by invoking grace. By invoking grace. Well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And it's true. The law was put there for a reason. And as a young man, I ran into this. I started out just couldn't believe it that God would love someone like me. I was like, are you kidding me? After all I've done, after all I've been, he died on a cross for me? But then someone introduced into my life the law. And oh boy, not only the law, but the requirement for obedience. Because has the requirement for obedience to that law changed? Does grace cancel the requirement for obedience? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. I've been reading The Bondage of the Will, and so if anybody wishes to go to sleep very easily, all right, or to be left with your, you know, your left eye where your right eye should be, that's a good book to read. But it's a very good book as well. Martin Luther in that book wrote this. He said, the law was given not as a standard to which we must live up to, but it was given to call us to the grace of God. You see, mankind, when confronted with that law, we look at it and we know, if we're honest, some of us aren't, by the way, that's the synthesizing of the idol. Some of us think, well, good enough is good enough. But for those of us who are, you know, a lot of people worry because they go like, all my deficiencies, all of my failings and my faults, it almost tends to drive them from God. But really, it's not, the law was put there to drive you to God. And if someone is struggling with that kind of thing, then I say, praise the Lord. If they're not struggling with it, that's a problem. That's a problem. But the honest among us realize that we all have sinned and we all, present tense, fall short of that law which God says, if a man keep it, he shall live. The implication being that if you don't keep it, what? That's right. Will die. But the law was given so that our sin may become excruciatingly apparent, but in order to drive us to the grace of God. And when mankind diminishes the law, tries to take it away, tries to ignore it, you know, the Adventist church has got a bad rap for being law, 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 rules, rules, rules. But if you take away the law, you also take away its function. And its function is to draw you, to drive you to the grace of God. Because if apart from it, we would never desire it. Mankind doesn't desire the grace of God. Mankind thinks itself all-sufficient. Thinks we're okay, Jack. The law says, no, you're not. You are not okay. And there is nothing you can do to make it okay. Because the law of God is as vast as God himself. Its requirements are a requirement to keep it perfectly. And that we do not have, brothers and sisters, no matter how much we might think we're doing okay. Okay is not what's required. Perfect is what's required, and we do not have that in ourselves. So if you struggle with it, don't be discouraged. Thank God. If you don't struggle with it, or I should qualify that because, you know, God has brought us to his grace. But let me also qualify that statement, because the Christian life is an experience. It says the path of the just is like the shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. So every time we turn around, you're going to be confronted with something, some place where you fall short. But there's the cross standing there. And the law was given to drive us to the cross. There really is no dichotomy. So when it says, wash your hands, you know, and purify your hearts, what's it actually saying? Who only can wash us? Christ. Who only can purify the heart? Only Jesus Christ. So what's it really saying in James? You see the problem? Go to the only one who can save you. That is the is what James is saying. That's why if you take away the law of God, you take away its function. And if you take away its function, you do not realize how valuable the grace provided is. You look to yourselves and you almost run a paganistic kind of Christianity where it's partly God and partly me. A presumptuous sort of Christianity. The law of God was given so that offenses might abound. It sounds like a bad thing, the law of God, but it's really a good thing. If you have a sickness and you don't know what it is, Shauna's got one. I have no idea how to fix it. We don't know what's wrong with her. Why can't she eat anything? I mean, she eats anything that she's not supposed to, and very dire consequences happen, and nobody knows why. But if we could be shown why, we could also be shown what? A remedy. And the law was given to show us our sinfulness, not to destroy our hope, not to discourage us, not to drive us from God, but to drive us to Him. And so when people try to destroy the law of God, they're trying to drive you from God. Don't let them do it. The law of God is a dichotomy of good news. Does that make sense? We have, it seems bad on the surface. But it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The way of the wicked, the Bible says, is hard. And so if God shows you your condition, you can fly to Him, not saying, I admit it, and here's how I'm going to fix it. Because that's not what the scripture said, is it? It says, if we confess our sins, who? He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. We are not accepted by God because we are adequate. We are accepted by God in spite of our inadequacies. And the plan of salvation is going to end in the perfect people. But that perfection is not found in them, but in Him. So don't get discouraged if the law is giving you trouble. Be encouraged. It's God calling. It's God saying, what would that you I should do to you? And He can make us clean. That's what the law is for. That's why it should be emphasized. But it should be. I won't pretend that it hasn't been emphasized wrongly. Anybody here that would want to champion that one? I mean, neither. But just because we are finite, erring people that maybe have presented it in a wrong way, it doesn't mean that the law is bad, does it? No. The law of God is hope. It is His job to bring us into harmony with that law the whole time that He accepts us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't it beautiful? So, build up the law as much as you want. As long as you help people understand that that law is there to drive them to grace. You don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to play anymore. You can be straight up front with God and say, yeah, you're right. I am a dirty, rotten sinner in whatever area it is that He convinces you of. And you promised to cleanse and forgive me. And so it's on you. And He, let me tell you from personal experience, He always does it. He died to do it. Don't believe the lie that love is simply the removal of the law. The law was there to drive us into the arms of Him who is love. every single time. And the Israelites, they missed that. They didn't understand it. They thought it was something they had to do. But it's interesting, when Moses came back down from the mountain, what did he bring with him? If you read the story, the very next thing we see happen is God calls Moses into the mountain and he gives him the plan for what? The sanctuary. He gives him the plan for the plan of salvation in pictures. The very next thing. Even after those people had been doing what they were doing around that golden calf, he immediately puts into grace. They missed it. I pray God that none of us will.